We turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7 and taking up that portion of the passage. Really, I'd hope to take us all the way through verse 15. I don't think we'll make it. I'm going to leave the door open. We'll see what the Lord has in store for us this morning. But it is fellowship lunch Sunday. I guess we could always bring lunch over if we have to. We'll see. Let's read the first 7 verses, and if we need to read more, we will read more in just a bit. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guests who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we gather this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, confident that indeed you will hold us fast. Father, we are reminded this morning in this passage that if it were not so, we would have no hope. So, Father, would you remind us this morning of our desperate condition that we might better understand your gracious remedy? Father, would you help us to see the depth of our sin even just a little more clearly, that we might better understand the depth of your mercy and grace towards us in Christ more clearly? Father, we ask for this help in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a poem by Alice Carey called Nobility that begins this way. "True worth is in being, not seeming. In doing, each day that goes by. Some little good, not in dreaming of great things to do by and by. For whatever men say in their blindness and spite the fancies of youth, there's nothing so kindly or kingly as kindness. There's nothing so kingly as kindness and nothing so royal as truth." If this is the case, and indeed I think we can make a strong biblical argument that it is, that is that there is nothing so kingly as kindness and nothing so royal as truth, then we might also say there's nothing less royal than falsehood. There's nothing less befitting the king of God's people than lies. And so for the kingdom of God to be the kingdom of God, falsehood must be brought to the light. This morning we are going to begin to unpack this. I don't think we will finish this, but we are going to begin to unpack this, that is the bringing to light the falsehood or the lies that we have seen at work throughout chapter 11. This morning we're going to begin to unpack it. Next week we will return and consider the conclusion of the matter by tracing out the rest of chapter 12. So, right out of the gate, one of the most important fundamental truths that are brought to bear on the heart of every hearer in chapter 12 is this: the Lord sees all. Chapter 12, verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan. We might even back up to the end of chapter 11 where we read, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. A folk tale in a book called The Book of Virtues by William Bennett there's a folk tale that goes like this. Once upon a time, a man decided to sneak into his neighbor's fields and steal some wheat. If I just take a little from each field, no one will notice, he told himself. But it will add up to a nice pile of wheat for me. So he waited for the darkest night, when thick clouds lay over the moon, and he crept out of his house. He took his youngest daughter with him. Daughter, he whispered, you must stand guard and call out if anyone sees me. The man stole into the first field to begin reaping, and before long the child called out, Father, someone sees you. The man looked all around, but he saw no one, so he gathered his stolen wheat and moved on to a second field. Father, someone sees you, the child cried again. The man stopped and looked all around, but once again he saw no one. He gathered more wheat and moved to a third field. A little while passed, and the daughter cried out, Father, someone sees you. Once more, the man stopped his work and looked in every direction, but he saw no one at all, so he bundled his wheat and crept into the last field. Father, someone sees you, the child called again. The man stopped his reaping, looked all around, and once again saw no one. Why in the world do you keep saying someone sees me? He angrily asked his daughter. I've looked everywhere, and I don't see anyone. Father, murmured the child, someone sees you from above. Indeed, this is the case always and everywhere, is it not? This is indeed what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God sees all things, that he knows all things. This is because God is who he is. God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things. A biblical conception of who God is requires us to understand that God sees everything. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Isaiah chapter 40 describes this God, the God of the Bible, the only true and living God, this way. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as a dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. And so on he goes. There is no one in all of creation to which we can compare the true and living God. And yet, we are constantly tempted to craft him in an image other than the one that he reveals himself as, other than the true revelation that he offers through his word. His word confronts us, and he confronts us as a God who has no comparison. There is no one to which he may be compared. If it were not for his condescension to reveal himself, we would not know him at all. verse 27 of chapter 40 of Isaiah, that same chapter I was just reading, says this: "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" You see, this is actually a fairly common theme, a common refrain throughout the Scriptures. There's this idea that God just doesn't see. He doesn't really see it. Sometimes it comes out of the mouth like the psalmist in Psalm 73, for instance. He looks around and he sees the injustice in the land. He sees the rich living off the backs of the poor, and he comes to the conclusion that God doesn't see or he doesn't care. Sometimes it comes from the mouth of the wicked themselves, who do their deeds in darkness, or so they think. They're doing their deeds in secret, and surely God does not see. They are unknown to him. Isaiah reminds us that this is not the case. It is, I believe, a fact of the human condition that we have a really hard time grasping that God actually sees all things. Every instance of sin is done before his eyes. It's committed, though, nonetheless, with the illogical assumption that somehow we're going to get away with it. Like David, from our perspective, no one really seems to be watching. We are doing the deed secretly, and we feel like we might actually get away with it. This is what David believed, is it not? If you go back to 2 Samuel and look at chapter 12, verse 12, "For you did," the Lord says to David, "for you did it secretly." That's what the Lord says about David's deeds in chapter 11. You did it secretly, and yet the point is, it wasn't a secret at all. The Lord saw, and it displeased the Lord, and so the Lord, verse 1, chapter 12, sends Nathan. Kiddos, have you ever snuck something, maybe out of the cabinet, that you know you weren't supposed to have? Big kiddos too, you know. And you actually do it in such a way that you're like looking around the corner, you're making sure that your parents don't see, you're really hoping that you don't get caught, right? And all the while, you're doing it before the eyes of your Maker. Your deed is not done in secret at all. For the honest person, examples will flood your mind. Just imagine if every thought, every word, and every deed from the past week was displayed upon the screen behind me for all to see. What if it was so every single Sunday as we gathered together? Every thought, every word, every deed was put on display for all to see. And yet it's so! And yet it's so. I mean, isn't it insane that we don't believe it? Like, we know the Bible says it. We know the Bible teaches it. And therefore, we know, like mentally, we assent to the fact that it's true. And yet, it's impossible for us to fully grasp. Somehow, we dupe ourselves. Our deeds done in darkness are as light to the Lord. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. I don't think it's by accident that David himself will pen those words. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night or the light be or about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." Psalm 139, verses 11 and 12. Those are David's words. David understood very well that no matter how deep you dig the hole, the Lord sees the body. It doesn't matter how tight you have the closet locked up, the skeleton is
out in the middle of an open field to the Lord. There is no hiding. There is no concealing. David is learning that lesson here in this passage. David worked for months to bury his dirty deeds. David covered his tracks and he tied up all the loose ends. And in the end, he is nothing more than a child with chocolate covering his face and his hand in the cookie jar, looking at his father saying, "No, didn't have any cookies." The Lord knows. The Lord knows. He knows what you are doing. So we can stop hiding. You can stop standing with your eyes closed, pretending that since you can't see the Lord, he can't see you. Listen, God is telling the truth here. He's revealing himself to us in this very passage, and he's reminding each and every one of us, we stand before God, bare, nothing hidden, nothing concealed. In fact, he knows your sin better than you do. You're busy attempting to conceal the body you've killed and stick it in the hole, metaphorically, I hope, right? And the Lord is aware of the pile of bodies behind you that you don't even see. I mean, it's utter folly and foolishness. It's almost the exact opposite of the Telltale Heart, if you're familiar with that story by Edgar Allan Poe. The man who commits murder and then he dismembers the body and hides it beneath his floorboards. One of my son's favorite stories. I'm not sure what that says about him, but it is. And so in the story, the man is convinced that the heart is beating, and it's beating so loud that surely his neighbors can hear it. Everyone can hear it. And so the cops show up at the door, and I forget exactly why they're there, but they're not aware of the body, and he just loses it. And he's like, he's in here. You can hear it. Surely you can hear it. And he rips it up, and he shows the police the body. And we're like just the opposite. The police show up at the door, and our room's full, just stacked full of dead bodies, and we're like, nothing. Yeah, come on in. There's nothing here to see. Nothing. Yeah, no, right? But it's not the case. I mean, it's night is as day. Your hole is actually not a hole at all. Your closet is wide open. Use whatever figure of speech you want. It is all laid bare before the Lord. So why? I mean, why do you work so hard to cover your sin? Here's the other part of what's our insanity, corporate insanity, really. Is we're more concerned about the judgment of people who have no ultimate impact on our eternal state than we are about the one who determines our eternal destiny. You know why you bury your sin? Why I bury my sin? Because we're more concerned about putting out the right image to the people to our left and our right than we are about the God who we will stand before and receive judgment from on the last day. Isn't that insane? Do you understand that it's insane precisely because it's unbelief? It's really just that. Like, we know this to be true. If you don't, I mean, I've already read the passage in regards to the Lord clearly sees it. But do you understand that on the last day you'll give up? In case you don't, we'll go there. Hebrews. There's lots of places we could go, but if you turn to Hebrews, you can bookmark this. You can go back and read it over and over again just in case you weren't aware before this very moment. Now you are. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Okay, so this is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Most of us know that passage and this one. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I mean, it could not be more clear. Like, it's, you know, like you hear those words, you don't need a commentator. You don't need a preacher to tell you what that means. I mean, no creature. Okay. That means everyone but God. Okay. Is hidden. All right. That means concealed, not seen. It's secret, right? Not. It's not hidden. It's not concealed from his sight. Whose sight? God's sight. He sees it all of it. But then it goes on and says what? But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Someday, each and every person in this room will stand before the true and living God. Right now, you're hearing this, okay? You're hearing this. And a response is going to be required. Each and every person in this room, and not in this room for that matter, each and every person who has ever been born will stand before the holy God and give an account for every thought, for every word. Is that not what Jesus said, by the way? That we'll give an account for every careless word. Every single one. We'll give an account for every deed. And there will be things brought out of that book. Picture Daniel chapter 7, which we read before the Ancient of Days, and that book being opened, and us giving an account. And we'll be like, wait, no, I didn't say that in the book. Nope, you clearly did. No, I don't even remember that one. Hey, I don't think I actually thought that, did I? Yes, you did. Yeah, I don't know if I actually did that. You did. And then it'll just play back for you. You'll be like, dang. Yeah, that's me. And how much time do we spend trying to whitewash the tomb? How many layers of whitewash do you have on the outside of your tomb? On the day of judgment, every bone will be brought out. Every act of evil will be exposed. This is why David would later write, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." You hear David's plea here. He's well aware that who can even discern all his errors? Who can even know the extent of them? "I have one hope," David says. "You declare me innocent. Search me, O God, and know my heart." Psalm 139 again. "Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Listen, David's well aware that the Lord doesn't have to search him to know his heart, that it's already bare or naked before him. This is a plea for the Lord to help him to understand his bentness, his depravity, his desperate need to be led in the way of righteousness by a righteous God. Church, this is why wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Wisdom begins with the knowledge that I cannot hide from God. His holy gaze is always on me. There's no secret that I can keep. All is light, all is plain. I am naked before God, and not simply on the last day. The Lord doesn't just see all, he rules over all. Still, verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." Here, if you recall from chapter 11, it was David who sent. We had this picture of David as the sovereign one, if you will. He sent and people went. He called and people came. He took what he wanted. He could put to death. We're going to see in chapter 12, he cannot bring to life. But it was David who was demonstrated as sovereign. Here, this chapter begins with the Lord sovereignly sending Nathan to David. David had the power to sin, but we are reminded this morning that David is just a man. His power is derived. In fact, I'm going to get out of order here, I know, but just you skip all the way down to verse 7, and this part of the point of this passage is that David is merely a man. It'll come out even more next week as we see him pleading for the life of his son, but he is not able to intercede on his behalf. He can put to death Uriah in chapter 11, but he cannot bring back from the dead or even spare the life of his own son in chapter 12. His power is derived, but he is dealing with Yahweh. His power is ultimate. His power is self-existent. He does not derive his power from another. In fact, he is the only one. He is the only being who has self-sufficient power, self-existent power. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Throughout verses 1 through 6, we have a recurrence, I think, six times in those verses, in the last three or four specifically, that the man, or the Hebrew word for man, is used. Man, 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 man is used over and over. And then it ends with, "You the man." And so one commentator brings, I'm going to have to paraphrase here because I have no idea where it is in my notes, but one commentator remarked that it's not by accident that David is merely a man. He is not a king. He is not the rich. He is not the powerful. He is just like all his brothers, merely a man. The point I want us to see is that the Lord's anointed is subject to God's rule. In fact, the rule of the Lord's anointed is the extension of God's rule on the earth. It is the will of the Father done on earth as it is in heaven. So proper understanding of this brings to the forefront the illogical and impossible situation that David has created for himself. As you combine those two together, that all is bare before the Lord, or he sees all, he also rules all. His power, that is David's power, is derived. His rule is an extension of the rule of the Holy One of Israel. So how in the world is the coveting, adultery, and murder of chapter 11 going to stand in the kingdom of righteousness? It's ludicrous. These first two truths are really the foundational truths that shine light on the illogical nature of sin broadly. What would you think of a criminal? Well, let's go with a police officer who walks into the middle of an art museum and takes a painting off the wall and attempts to walk out. Someone goes to stop him. He shoots him. And he goes home, hangs it on his wall, and hangs out like that's normal. What would you say? No, really, what would you say? Obviously, that guy's insane. I mean, he just flipped. I mean, he did it right in broad daylight. Cameras, everyone knows where he lives. They show up at his house. It's right. And he lives in a land. Now, maybe in some foreign country where you pay the cartel or some other scenario where justice is not executed. But what if the land is also a land governed by law? What if the rule of law is actually executed in the land? Then the guy is utterly insane. I mean, we would all say that he flipped his lid. Yeah, there's a bolt loose. We have all sorts of expressions to describe that type of person, and yet that's us. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? Like, here's the early take-home point. All right, we are insane. I mean that. Sin is insanity. It's never logical. By its very nature, it is illogical.
We live in a world where nothing is hidden and where the king is always on his throne. Like, we believe that. And yet, we sin like we do so and can do so without or with impunity. Sin in that context, that is the context of a sovereign God who sees all things, seated upon his throne, is ridiculous. It's a little bit like, you know, I know most people are familiar with these types of stories, but in the BBC news story not too long ago, there was a story of a retired couple from Lincolnshire, who returned home from a holiday to discover a burglar fast asleep in their bed, like a real-life Goldilocks. But what's great is, like, he had done the dishes, and he had washed his underwear and their laundry, and he was just making himself at home. He was extremely tidy, but he was also breaking and entering, and so he went to jail. Or the guy in the same article, a guy who actually sent a photo to the police because his mugshot he felt like was unflattering, and so he actually sent him via Facebook, sent him a picture and said, "Would you please replace my photo? That's not a very flattering picture at all." It's like that. Like, we hear those stories and we think that's utterly insane, and yet that's us. So here's the problem. Is that part of the problem anyway? Is that we see what we want to see, right? We see what we want to see. Look at verses 1-6. Again, the Lord sends Nathan, who comes to David with a parable or a fable. I think a parable is the best way to describe this. So he comes with this story in order to communicate a point. And the story is quite simple, quite straightforward. There's two men, rich, poor. Two men, one rich, one poor. The rich man is filthy rich. He has a lot of flocks and herds. The poor man is filthy poor. Right? He has one little teeny, the word uses unimportant, insignificant lamb. Right? It's a little lamb. And this little unimportant lamb is not just purchased by the man, but actually brought into his family in such a way that the lamb is like a daughter to him. Right? In the Hebrew, it reads even more endearing. That is, like, from his morsel, she ate. From his cup, she drank. From his bosom, or in his bosom, she laid. Right? There's this beautiful, intimate picture of the man and his lamb. And she was like a daughter. But when a guest shows up, the rich man spares his own herds and flocks and takes the poor man's little lamb and kills it and prepares it for his guest. The end result is that David is incensed. He blows up. He's indignant. He says, "As the Lord lives, this man is a son of death," or "This man deserves to die. The law is clear. The man will restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity." Now, the reality is there's all sorts of specific word plays that makes this even more pointed. For example, in verse 3, we read that the little lamb eats, drinks, and lies down, echoing exactly what Uriah refused to do when Uriah was called back from war. Uriah would not eat. Uriah would not drink. Uriah would not go lay with his wife. And it's just picking up the language. It's picking up the language in such a way that the whole time it's just pointing towards David. It's like Nathan's telling the story, and above David, there's all these big red arrows and flashing lights pointing at David. Now, they're just out of his peripheral vision, though, so he can't actually see them, but the reader can see them. And the reader gets it. So, for instance, even like a daughter, that it's not insignificant that Nathan chooses the word daughter, which is actually the first part of Bathsheba's name, which is daughter of seven. She is a bot. A bot is daughter. So also Bathsheba's name starts with bot. One of the most significant, or actually before that even, verse 4, this traveler uses Nathan uses a rare Hebrew word. I think if it's if it's used again in the Hebrew Bible, it's not very often. It's not the normal word for traveler or guest. Instead, it's a walk-arounder. He's a walker. It takes the verb that describes David's actions when he gets up from the couch in chapter 11, and it turns it into a noun. And this guy's a walker, just like David was back at the beginning of chapter 11. I think one of the most significant is the play on words with spare or pity. It doesn't come out in the English, but if you look at verse 4, now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling. When it says he was unwilling, it's really he spared to take from his own flock. He pitied his own flock. It's the same word that David uses at the end when he said, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David's condemnation of the rich man is because he did this thing, which is also important. That phrase I pointed out back in chapter 11, if you remember, Uriah would not do this thing, and David tells Joab not to let this thing be evil in his sight, but this thing was evil in the Lord's sight. Well, here also David is condemning the man because of this thing and because he had no pity. Or to put it another way, he pitied his own flock, which led him to pity, not to pity his neighbor's flock. One commentator explains, and this is really the point, David's words shows that the rich man's pity for his own property equals no pity for the poor man and his little lamb. But by correcting these perversions of justice and sensibility, that is, when David, by his condemnation, follow me here, when David, by his condemnation, corrects the perversions of justice and sensibility, David creates a new opposition between himself and the story, one involving his relationship to pity. His pity for the victims in the story is in stark contrast to his lack of pity of Uriah, victim in real life. This is really the heart of the matter. There's an obvious discrepancy between David's actions in chapter 12 and his response to Nathan's story in chapter, I'm sorry, David's actions in chapter 11 and his response to Nathan's story in chapter 12. So there's an obvious level of duplicity that is almost unfathomable, made all the more palpable due to David's assumed sincerity. That is, David is sincerely angry. He is sincerely angry that this rich man would have the gall to take this poor man's lamb. He is sincerely incensed. As hard as there is responses, I believe we're meant to understand this, is from the heart. The same heart. The same heart that was blind to Uriah feels deeply offended for the sake of this imaginary poor man. How can this be? I mean, do you just chalk it up to, yeah, that's messed up, David was messed up? How can this be? I know. It's because David doesn't have a circumcised heart. That must be what it is, right? I don't buy that for a moment. The Holy Spirit came upon David all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it says the Holy Spirit never departed from him. David has demonstrated what faithfulness to God actually looks like for most of Samuel, 1 Samuel and beginning of 2 Samuel. Here we have the picture of a man after God's own heart. So we can't just fall back and be like, that type of duplicity, that type of insanity, that's directly related to the uncircumcised heart because I think David had a circumcised heart. So then, how can this be? This is important. You know why this is important? Because I don't think there are many. In fact, I'm gonna state it this way. I don't think there's anyone greater in the Old Testament than David. I know an argument could be made for Abraham or Moses,
but I'm going to make the argument that it, so just go ahead and throw in Abraham and Moses too if you want to. I'm fine with that. But David is one of the greatest men in the Old Testament, right? He is the man after God's own heart. He received the Spirit, and the Spirit did not depart from him. He is portrayed throughout 1 Samuel what it looks like not to reach out one's hand and take what the Lord has promised, but instead has faithfully waited upon the Lord. He is the man who refuses or has refused to trust in sword and spear or horses and chariots because he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord. That's this David, right? He is the man with a little bit of help. Has actually entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly and refused to take vengeance into his own hand. That's this David. David has revealed what it looks like to faithfully follow the Lord. And so, like if this is great David, don't you want to know? How can this be? Because if it's possible in David, are you greater than David? If you think so, you're more insane than I thought. How can this be? This is how it can be. John Calvin answers the question that we are asking this way. The human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides. So many holes where falsehood lurks. Is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. Hard to say it better than that, isn't it? I mean, when I read this passage when we read it together as a family a couple weeks ago, one of my sons immediately responded when I got to verse 7. Nathan said, "You are the man," and my son's immediate response was, "Oh, he got played." Like, David totally got played by Nathan. It is very, very telling, isn't it? All of a sudden, our vision becomes 20/20 when it comes to the sin of others. But we shouldn't be surprised by that. This is a biblical anthropology, folks. This is what the Bible says about us. It says that the human heart is so, or has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. So do you trust your own heart? Do you believe that your heart is free of those crannies? Those crannies. I'm just saving us some time. That's crannies and vanities shoved together. I won't try that with holes and falsehood. Listen, David hears this story, and he immediately responds with justice. Right? He knows what the law says. In fact, his response demonstrates that. Though the law wouldn't actually call for the death of, I think that's a little bit of kingly hyperbole, because he's incensed at the crime that has taken place, the way that it's taken place, the context, he's responding to that. But he does turn around and then say, because he did this thing, or I'm sorry, he shall restore the lamb fourfold. That's right from Exodus chapter 22, verse 1. David understands the law. He understands even what the law requires. He understands that this theft is wrong, and he understands what the restitution, what punishment is fitting the crime. Interestingly enough, as an aside, David himself will lose four sons before long, in the course of time, and so there's a sense in which he is speaking this very judgment upon his own head. So David is well aware of right and wrong. C.S. Lewis, by the way, points this out in Mere Christianity, at the very beginning of Mere Christianity, the first chapter. He talks about how there are those who actually deny absolute morality, but no one actually does in practice. Everyone actually understands that there is a right, capital R, and a wrong, capital W, that is true for everyone everywhere. C.S. Lewis says, whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he'll be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. This is indeed the case. Here it is with David, that David can, in chapter 11, act like the thing is not evil in his sight, and in the very next chapter be presented with a story about a theft of by a rich man from a poor man, and he is incensed. His moral compass works just fine when it comes to others. It's not even as though David didn't know that he was doing wrong in chapter 11, and I think this is worth pointing out. I mean, when I was first looking at this, first thinking about it, I think it was tempting to feel like, or to paint David as though he's blind to his sin, right? He doesn't even see it as sin in chapter 11, but when he sees the sin of others, all of a sudden it's 20/20, but that's not the case at all, right? In chapter 11, he clearly knows it's wrong. If you didn't know it was wrong, you don't call Uriah back from the battlefield. You just, when he gets home, just be like, hey, by the way, your wife had a baby, it was mine, sorry about that. It just happens. But no, he knows it's wrong. That's why when he finds out that she's pregnant, that's why he tries to cover it up. It's why he goes to the lengths that he goes to, precisely because he knows it's wrong. And yet, in his mind, somehow, he's able to justify that wrong in such a way that allows him to keep it hidden. I can relate to that, though. This is incredibly important to understand. It's not simply that you're blind to your sin as though you don't see it as sin. It's that you actually know that it's wrong. There's something in you that tells you that the things that you're doing and the way that you're doing them, it's not quite right, but it's not nearly as clear as it is when you see it in your neighbor. Then you're incensed. Like, parents, please, throw me a bone. I mean, how many times have you yelled at your kids because they're yelling? I mean, it doesn't even make any sense. Just think about it. Huh? Or they're grumbling and complaining. It gets on you everlast nerves. So, mom, husband comes home and first thing you do is start grumbling and complaining about the kids because they've been grumbling and complaining all day. It's ridiculous. Right? I mean, as parents, we see it. But I'm not even talking about that complete blindness to not even recognizing that what we're doing is actually sin. I'm talking about that sin that we know is present, but we think, you know what? It's never going to happen again. But all I need to do is get past this. I need to hide this. If I can hide it, then the kingdom will just keep on going. It's going to be okay. You know, David, Joab, don't let this thing bother you. It happens sometimes, but there's more important things, right? That sin will find you out. Listen, what do you think you're doing? The scriptures are clear. What are we to do? What are we to do? Ephesians chapter 5. In case you don't know, maybe you really don't know what you are to do. And therefore, do not become partners, chapter 5, verse 7, with them, for at one time you were darkness, and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Listen, the human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. But there are those moments, are there not, church? There are those moments where the light comes in just enough that you know that I shouldn't be walking in these ways. Like, don't ignore the grace of God. That moment when the light shines upon it, grab hold of it with both fists and drag it all the way into the light. Bring it out. Not encouraging you to do it voyeuristically and in such a way that you send out an email later to the whole church telling them everything, every evil thought and every evil deed you've done over the last week or two. We don't have time. But you need to be confessing your sins publicly to someone. You need to, especially those pernicious sins that tend to take root, that vomit which you are constantly tempted to return to, you need help. We need help. Do you understand? The Lord sees it. You're going to give an account.
The end result is that not that David gets played. The reality is, as we'll see next week, the Lord is exceedingly kind to David. Exceedingly kind. In bringing his sin to the light. And so Nathan says, you are the man. MacDonald calls this, that is verse 7, and those words specifically, the most dramatic sentence in the Old Testament. Leinefelt says this, the Hebrew phrase wonderfully emphasizes that the final analysis, David is simply a man. David is not addressed as king or lord or even prince, but simply Haish, the man. Every mountain, and this is really one of the themes throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, is it not? Every mountain is laid low, and every valley is raised up. Why? Or how? In what sense? Every person will stand naked and bare before their Creator and give an account for their lives. And everyone will have one hope, one way, one source of salvation. Right? They will confess the Lord Jesus Christ and be found in Him, having their sins removed as far as the east is from the west, or they will bear their own sins, each and every one, for all eternity. How do we respond to so great a salvation? Humble integrity. Really, there was a passage that came to mind that I feel like fits so well with this, and I think it's worth turning there for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 1 and following, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing. Listen to what Paul says here. It is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, Paul says, I do not even judge myself. For, he says, I am not aware of anything against myself. Follow what Paul says here. He says, I don't really care whether I'm judged by you, Corinthians, or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself because
I'm not actually aware of. In fact, verse four. I'm not aware of anything against myself. I'm not aware of any obvious, continuous, unrepentant sin before the Lord. But it doesn't matter. I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. See, that's the end of the matter. Do you understand what Paul's saying? When you come to understand, as our passage clearly states, when you come to understand that the Lord sees all and the Lord rules over all and that we don't see all and that we will stand and give an account for every thought, word, and deed, then you come to understand it doesn't matter who judges me. It doesn't matter how I judge me. It doesn't matter whether I see myself as having done nothing, because I can't acquit myself. So what is my hope? Paul states it here, that the Lord will judge me. Now, I know, I get that, well, that doesn't sound all that hopeful. That doesn't sound very encouraging. But it is, right? Why? Why? Why is it encouraging? Please tell me. Jesus. Right? Right? Listen. God is well aware that you are a sinner. He's well aware that you labor, spend entirely too much of your time trying to hide your sin. And like a loving father, he bears with you. Disciplines you. He brings your sin to light slowly and oh so carefully. But he does. He continues to grow you in the image of his son. He continues to draw you near. Your father is exceedingly patient and kind. Why? You're a sinner. Let's go back to David. Why doesn't David die? The law demands his death. David should die. And the Lord says, you will not die. Why? Because he passed over his sin. Because in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Do you understand, beloved? Your father holds you fast. That you can entrust yourself to a just judge who is now both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Why? He has put your sin away. What sin? What sin that you're trying to hide? There's two reasons to bring everything to the light. The one is because it's already there. The Lord sees it. He rules over it. And someday you'll give an account for it. But there's a better one. Because your Lord, your Savior, has already taken it upon himself and put it away as far as the east is from the west. The reality is, if you dug up that hole that's hiding all of your sin, you know what you would find? It's the gospel, folks. Nothing. Nothing. Listen, we're going to deal with the consequences of sin in the coming weeks. You know, there are temporal consequences that our Father means for our good. Right? But there is no condemnation. None. So, can we recommit to being a body of believers who do not hide our sin? Who cry out when we find ourselves ensnared by it? Who ask for the help of our brothers and sisters through prayer and through accountability to pursue holiness? Who pray regularly the prayer of Psalm 139, that the Lord would search us, find if there be any grievous way in us, that he might lead us in the path of everlasting life? Right? Can we give up the insanity? The Lord sees it. The Lord knows. Right? And the Lord loves you still. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we know this to be true. We know that even darkness is as light to you, that there is no hiding our sin. And Father, and that would be a terrifying thing if your love had not been made manifest in the sending of your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. But in light of such a great love, Father, would you stir up our hearts to greater transparency? Father, would you help us to be a people who bring our sin to the light, trusting that in doing so, it becomes light. You bring healing and restoration. Father, we thank you that you have dealt with our sin, that you receive us as your children, and that we can sing and celebrate together, knowing that you will hold us fast to the very end. Lord, continue to build up your people with these truths. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen.